First Timothy, this morning once more. First Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. This is our last time in First Timothy chapter 3, at least during this series. I have one more Sunday before 4 weeks of sabbatical, one more Sunday next week, but I'm not going to be in 1 Timothy. I'm going to expand and continue from the wedding text, which is Revelation 19, next Saturday, and Sunday morning I'm going to just do more of Revelation 19 next Sunday morning. So that's the decision that I've made for that. So if you're going to go to both, the wedding end next Sunday morning, then you'll get a bunch more of Revelation 19, which I'm looking forward to. Maybe you aren't or wouldn't, but I think it'll be great. So rather than jump into 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll save that till after the sabbatical, Lord willing. So 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16, under the title, The Household of God and the Mystery of Godliness, phrases that come right from the text. Just a word quickly. So, from the qualifications for elders and deacons, which we've considered over the past three Sundays, Paul now turns to the church in which elders and deacons serve. This is John Stott, a short quote from him. He writes, Paul's perspective in this chapter is to view the elders and the deacons in the light of the church they are called to serve, and to view the church in the light of the truth it is called to confess. End quote. Let me say that again. Let me read that again. Paul's perspective in this chapter, chapter 3, 1 Timothy, is to view the elders and the deacons in the light of the church they are called to serve, and to view the church in the light of the truth it is called to confess. And that's right. Though this is a brief text, this is a wonderful text and wonderfully important text tucked here in the middle of this letter. Paul, in this text, tells us why he wrote the letter. He gives us some key insights into the true identity and purpose of the church of Jesus Christ and its relationship to the truth, its relationship to the gospel of Jesus. And then in Paul's typical way, this is sort of what he does, something like this. He breaks out into a content-rich, doctrine-rich hymn of praise, reminding us of the truth upon which we have been built, with which we have been entrusted, which we are to proclaim, which we are to hold high, which our leaders are to protect and guard and teach and preach and pass on, which, in fact, is Christ Jesus Himself. So let's read it. Let's read the text. Then we'll pray, and then we'll work our way through it. 1 Timothy 3, the rest of it, just 14 through 16. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray once more. Father, we come to you again and we ask for your help because you tell us in your word, that spiritual things are spiritually discerned And so we are very well aware that we need the help of your Spirit to rightly understand and apply these truths from your word. And so we ask for your help to rightly understand what we see here on this page. We want to know it. We want to know you. We want to know what Paul writes here in a way that honors you, in a way that raises our affections for your Son, for your church. And we ask also that we would be guarded, kept from wrong ideas about your Son and about your church, that you would correct us, that you would guard us from error. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we even really begin our journey through the text, I want to point something out in verse 14. Before we really even get to the big points, I want to point something out in verse 14 that might sort of go unnoticed unless, well, I point it out. Notice the sense in which we almost never got this letter. Notice that Paul very much almost never wrote it. Verse 14 again, in the first three words of verse 15, he writes, "I hope to come to you soon. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay..." That is to say, this is the sense of it. I'm planning to come to Ephesus myself to administer these very important matters myself in the life of the church. But if I delay, these matters are of such importance, such urgency, and I trust you so much, Timothy, that these matters need to be written down and sent on ahead to you and received there at Ephesus right away and heard and acted upon and implemented right away. You see? And therefore, in God's wise providence and by the Holy Spirit, here is this letter in God's word preserved for all the Christian churches through the ages, guiding us from Christ's chosen apostle's own pen, quote, how one ought to behave in the household of God, under many necessary and needed themes, some of which we have already considered in this letter. In other words, because Paul wrote it down, because he almost didn't, because Paul wrote it down, and this in God's sovereign, providential wisdom and direction, we know what we presumably would not otherwise have known about what the church is, about how to do church, and about how to be the church. Because Paul had a passing thought, a conviction that he might not make it to Ephesus, or even that he might be delayed just a bit, and that the matters were so pressing and the situation at Ephesus so dire that he should write it down and get a letter off to Timothy and to the Ephesian church, we have this God-inspired, much-needed letter. That's just the way it is. He almost didn't write it. It kind of seems that way. I sometimes, just for a moment, sit and marvel at the providence of God and how he orchestrates his purposes for his glory and our good in seemingly just insignificant, mundane, little offhand, off-chance, per-chance decisions that seem to just be insignificant at the moment. To us, a walk through a barley field, jealous brothers and a dark hole, a diagnosis, dark providences, seasons of heart-wrenching prayer, a timely gift, an evidence of grace, sometimes just a thought to write it down and send a letter. God's amazing and wise providential guiding of all things for His glory and the good of His people. And sometimes we catch a glimpse in a simple verse like this, and you might not even see it if someone doesn't say, hey, take a look at that. Don't miss these kinds of things in texts. That's enough on that. That's not even the point. Let's get to the point. First big point, the household of God, verses 14 and 15. So again, it's worth reminding ourselves again that what we have in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3, because we've been referring to these verses throughout our sermons in this letter, is Paul's purpose statement for the whole letter. Let's read them again, verses 14 and 15. I'll emphasize the key words. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that... That's right, that's purpose. This letter is being written. I'm writing this letter so that... Here's the purpose. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So this is why Paul has written about false teachers and false teachings, about the role of the law, about prayer, about male and female roles in the church, about the qualifications of church officers, and more to come. But each of these bits are implications of a greater reality about the family into which we are welcomed. And then greater still, that family gets its identity from a person. Do you remember that quote from John Stott? I read it at the beginning. He gets it exactly right. That's exactly how we are to understand Paul's reasoning here. Again, Stott. Paul's perspective in this chapter is to view the elders and the deacons in the light of the church they are called to serve, and to view the church in the light of the truth that is called to confess. So it builds these verses, it builds. He views the elders and deacons in light of the church they're called to serve, and he views the church in the light of the truth about Jesus. And so what does Paul say about the church here in verses 14 and 15, that is so crucial for us to know and understand? How important it is that individual Christians have a proper understanding and estimation of and love for the church, the whole of it, universal, and the local. The local church is so important. He says three things about it here. What are they? When I read it earlier, I just kind of read right through it because I'm talking about the purpose. He wrote it so we'd know how to behave in it, but what does he describe it as? He says three things about it. And now we're not going to pass through it quickly. Number one, he says that the church is the household of God. Here Paul is referring to house. The word is just simply house. It's oikos, if you care, that's the word. It's a house. Here he means household or family. And the reason we know he's not referring to a building here is because in context, verse 4, verse 5, verse 12, he's referring to household or family when he's talking about the qualifications for elders and deacons. And they manage their household. He's not talking about managing their buildings. He's talking about managing their families, their households. The church is the household of God, the family of God. Paul writes this way in other places, in Ephesians 2 and Galatians 6. So Paul writes this way a lot. The church is a family then. This is true universally as you think about all Christians everywhere on the earth, or on the earth and in heaven, everywhere all the time, or in a local place. The church is a family. With God as the Father, believers as His children, and therefore brothers and sisters, and elders and deacons as local family leaders to help the family carry out the Father's purposes. That's how Paul is conceiving of the household of God right here in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And an individual becomes a member of the household of God, the family of God, when he or she is, I'm just grabbing this from other places, right, in the New Testament, when he or she is born again by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit, and repents and believes in Jesus Christ, and is then adopted into the family of God, having been brought near to God through the blood of Christ. And upon that adoption, the individual joins the ranks of the redeemed in the family of God. As Paul puts it here, the household of God. That's a pretty simple concept, the family of God. And so you have the famous song that, you know, some people don't like. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God, you know. I won't sing it. Number two, Paul says in this phrase, this sentence, it is, the church is, the church of the living God. The church of the living God. That is, it is a living community in union with the only living God. It is a living community in union with the only living God. In the Old Testament, God is called the living God to emphasize the deadness of lifeless, actually non-existent, idols. In the New Testament, even in our letter, 1 Timothy, the phrase the living God emphasizes that he is full of life forever, that he's eternal, immortal. 1 Timothy 1:17 and 6:16, we've been through that in chapter 1. The phrase stresses that he is the source of life and the one who gives life to those who come to his Son, Jesus Christ. This is why we would hear Paul saying in this phrase, the church of the living God. This is why we would hear him saying, a living community in union with the only living God. He gives life to those who come to him through his Son, and he's the only living God. You combine how it functions in the Old Testament, how it functions in the New. So what does he mean? He means a living community, because God has given them life, and they're united through Christ, through faith in Christ, with the only living God, because the phrase means in contrast with dead idols. The only God who is the source and giver of life now gives that life to all who come to his Son, and he has and is graciously doing so, and the group of the redeemed, the whole of it, each local group of them is the church of the living God. And there's something subtle here. Maybe not so subtle. Because God dwells in us, each true Christian, in each true Christian, when we come together, we come as the church, the assembly, the congregation of the living God. Right? Let that sink in for a second. You're not coming to an event. You're not coming to listen to the guy preach a sermon, merely. It's not a ho-hum, I know sometimes you feel that way. Just got to go to the building and do the things, blah, blah, blah. When individual Christians who are individually indwelt with the Holy Spirit come together as the church, they do so as the church of the living God. This is the great glory of assembling together on the Lord's Day. And the main reason why it must not be neglected. All of us, each of us who are born again by the power of God and dwelt by the Holy Spirit and believing in Jesus Christ, make up the dynamic and living assembly of the living God. And this is to be a source of tremendous spiritual encouragement for us. You don't want to miss it. It's not merely about sermon or responsibilities or guilt trips. It's about joining together with your brothers and sisters who together make up the dynamic church of the living God. And you can't get that anywhere else. Here's how this works. Reading and listening to the Bible alone is a good thing. And singing to God alone is also a good thing. But singing to God together and hearing His Word read in the midst of the gathered congregation and His Word preached here together, that is a far better thing. Our hearing and singing intensify. And there are greater blessings to be had and more evidences of grace to be found when we are with our brothers and sisters in whom God also dwells, when we are together with the church of the living God, together with that local manifestation of the church to which we are committed and which we know and are known. And with the elders and pastors under whose authority we have placed ourselves in sacred trust. How important it is that we not neglect to meet together, writes the author of the letter to the Hebrews, as you know. And he says more. That's just the second phrase. The third phrase, the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Still in verse 15 there, he's still describing the church. This is a wonderfully descriptive phrase that takes a bit of digging to understand. It sounds pretty awesome. But if you think about it for a second, if you just dwell on it without any context or explanation, you might actually get even more confused than at first. It's a pillar and a buttress, a pillar and a buttress, a pillar and a buttress. What is this, a castle? What are we talking about? Castle simulator. I don't know what it is. Here Paul is speaking of the church's great privileges and solemn responsibilities with regard to the truth of God, with regard to the truth of the gospel, the truth entrusted to us, entrusted to the church. Here again, we're talking of both the universal church, the whole church on the earth, the whole church on the earth, and it probably is limited to the earth because the church in heaven doesn't have to proclaim anything to anybody. But it's also to each local church. First, the church is a pillar. The church is a pillar of the truth. What's that about? Well, a series of pillars or columns holds the roof of a building high and firm. And likely here we are to be thinking of a temple structure, exposed pillars or columns. So just as columns lifted up the shining marble roof of the temple of the false goddess Artemis at Ephesus, you might think of the thing at, what's the thing in Greece? Someone help me there. Huh? Yeah, it's like that. It's like the Parthenon. They all look like that to me, because I'm just, you know, not technically with it. But it looked like that. It looked like the Parthenon. But there was one like that at Ephesus, and it was called the Temple of Artemis, and it was dedicated to the false goddess Artemis. So probably, most agree, Paul had that in mind. He's writing to the church at Ephesus here in 1 Timothy. So just as columns lifted up the shining marble roof of the Temple of Artemis at Ephesus, so the living church of Jesus Christ must faithfully and boldly hold aloft the truths of Christianity to draw the attention of outsiders to the one true and living God, not to Artemis, to Jesus, so that the gospel of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ himself can be seen and admired above all the false gods. The pillars serve a function. They lift high the roof and hold it firm and steady, and they show it off. That's the idea. This is nothing less than the proclamation of the gospel, the truth of Christianity, the essence of Christianity, Jesus himself. And so the church, it is to draw attention to the truth of Jesus, not to itself. You follow? The church is a pillar, and the pillar holds something up, and it's not itself. It draws attention to something else, not to itself. And further, the church does not determine the truth. The church displays the truth and holds it up. These are such key truths. This is what it means to say the church is a pillar of the truth. The church is also a buttress of the truth. A buttress or bulwark, something could be foundation, but that's sort of a minority opinion. A buttress or bulwark is something like a foundational piece in a building, but not the foundation itself, very likely. It's something that gives stability or firmness to a building. In a certain period of cathedral construction, there was a thing called flying buttresses. Anyone ever heard of those? Anyone know what a flying? There's a construction guy throwing his hand up. Well, they would throw up these huge structural elements and throw them up this way and this way to hold up the tall outside of these cathedrals. You know, the point is there's structural elements so the building stands up. Anyways, that's what a buttress can do. It can be any structural piece other than the foundation that can help hold the building up. Give stability and firmness to a building. Part of the building's support structure. John Stott again, quote, "Just so, the church is responsible to hold the truth steady against the storms of heresy and unbelief," end quote. It isn't that the truth is weak, it's that God designed the church to do this for the truth. And so, as the people of God received the truth of God, They became, have become, people of the truth, as much as they are the household of God and the church of the living God. By the way, this must happen in each successive generation, as the truth of the gospel handed down from the apostles is handed down again and again from generation to generation. And as people of the truth, they, that is, the whole church universal and individual local churches, they hold the truth firm and steady like buttresses of a building as they stand in opposition to every form of false teaching, to every false gospel, and against every wind of opposing worldview and novel view of divinity and humanity and sexuality and whatever else our cultures come up with and throw at the church. We stand together as people of the truth, as buttresses in God's church. The church is a buttress, the church of the living God, and we support the truth in this wicked world. What does it mean that the church is a buttress of the truth? Nothing less than the defense and confirmation of the truth of the gospel in the world. That's what it is. The defense and confirmation of the truth of the gospel in the world. The truth comes from God. God is the source of truth and not the church. But whenever the church, by God's grace, is faithful to God's word, it is a pillar and buttress of the truth of God's word and of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world. And so, it is very clear to see how important it is that we follow Paul's instructions concerning how we ought to behave as the household of God, in the household of God, so that we might remain and grow in faithfulness to this high expectation upon us, that we would rightly defend and confirm the truth of the gospel, and that we would rightly and passionately proclaim it, not only to ourselves and to our children, but to our community and to the world. Each church that claims the name of Jesus Christ and claims to have the Bible as its authority should aim to be stronger in the faith and purer in life and doctrine in order to reveal to the onlooking world the glory and infinite worth of Jesus Christ. And there is a sad implication here, by the way. When a group of professing Christians, calling themselves a church, does not uphold the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, refuses to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, is ashamed to hold high the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, is ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in fact turns against the authority and divine inspiration of the Scriptures and the exclusivity of Christ, and so forth, among other core key Christian doctrines, that quote-unquote church has thereby relinquished the claim to belong to the household of God, the church of the living God. It all goes together, these three descriptions of the church in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. They go together. You follow? You don't get to be the household of God if you will not be a pillar and buttress of the truth. You relinquish the right. And how many churches are there who have done that? That is a sad implication. Now, in verse 16, as we move on, we find the basic elements of revealed truth about Jesus that are to be believed and defended and proclaimed by the church. This isn't a systematic presentation here, by the way, given by Paul. It isn't exhaustive, not by any stretch, and shouldn't be taken that way. We have the whole rest of the New Testament. But Paul has said that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth, and he means the truth about Jesus, clearly. And now he rises, as he often does, in truth-filled, in this case, truth-filled, hymn-like verse. Whether it's his or not, we don't know. I see no reason not to attribute it to him. Some people just say, oh, he must have borrowed it, and something that the church is saying. Why couldn't he have written it? Anyways, he rises in truth-filled, hymn-like verse, the very phrasing helping to convey the glory and grandeur of the gospel, to remind the Ephesian church, and now us, what the truth is, that we are to be the pillar and buttress of, or to, whatever, whichever preposition, I'm not sure which. So second big point, the mystery of godliness. Verse 16, Paul introduces it this way. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. What an interesting sentence, a phrase. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. You know, I wonder if you know this. I wonder if it's confusing. I think it can be when Paul says the word mystery. Whenever Paul uses that word, whenever Paul uses the word mystery, he uses it to reference Jesus as the revelation of the, up until that point, hidden plan of salvation. It was a mystery up until Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and ascension, and the delivering of the Holy Spirit, and the writings of the New Testament. But it's not anymore. God has made it known. It has been revealed in Christ. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is salvation. And in saying here that the mystery of godliness is great indeed, Paul is presenting the person and work of Christ as the sum total, the key, the answer, the way, and the fuel to God and to godliness. In other words, Jesus makes godliness possible. The way to God and godliness forever possible, and only Him. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And now to the content of the hymn itself. There are three basic ways to try to understand this hymn, or at least to piece it together, or to walk through it. And I might add that to see it in the original language in the Greek, it's really quite something. It's actually really beautiful. And I'd commend that to you. You can look at it. You don't need to know Greek to see the beauty of it. It's written in a way that all the words match in their form and function, the way they line up, and the verb endings. It's really cool. It's really impressive. But anyways, the way that it lines up, you can do it three ways. You could take it line by line, chronologically. You could take it in two, three-line stanzas. The first being about the incarnate Jesus, and then the second three-line stanza referring to the exalted Jesus. Some do it that way. The way that seems to make the most sense to me is to do three two-line stanzas. Right? It's six lines, three two-line stanzas. I think that makes the most sense. So that's the way we're going to walk through it quickly. Okay? First pair, the revelation of Christ. The first couplet, let's call them couplets. I'm not making this up. People have done this for 2,000 years. You don't make these things up. You don't reinvent the wheel when you interpret these things, when you work on these things. The first couplet, the first pair, describes how Jesus was revealed. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. His appearance in the flesh, right, is a clear reference to Jesus' birth, and then really, in a broad way, to the whole of his incarnation. He, Paul, wrote in Colossians 2:9, "For in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily," fleshly. And there's so many great biblical texts on this. One of the bedrock truths and doctrines of our faith, that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, became a human, a man, and dwelt among us. I have a list here. We're going to keep pressing on. Time is short. And so Jesus was manifest in the flesh. He lived in the flesh. He ministered in the flesh. He suffered in the flesh. And it was a real body that was nailed with real nails to a cross of real wood. It was a real body that was punished for the sins of all who by God's grace believe, receiving Jesus as Savior and Lord. He himself bore our sins in his body, Rod read earlier from 1 Peter 2. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And that second line of this first pair, he was vindicated by the Spirit. Most strictly, this refers to the resurrection. God raised him from the dead. The Holy Spirit confirmed and proved that Jesus Christ is God's own Son and the Savior of the world, and that all that he said is true, and that the sacrifice was received by God the Father by raising him from the dead on the third day, just as Jesus said it would be. Paul makes it clear, by the way, in Romans 1, verse 4, that the Holy Spirit too was involved in the resurrection of Jesus, along with the Father and the Son, Jesus himself, who said, "I lay it down, I will take it back up." The Holy Spirit was there too. Paul writes, Romans 1, 4, that Jesus was, quote, "declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." The whole Trinity got in on raising Jesus from the dead, so he was vindicated by the Spirit. So the first couplet sings of the supernatural incarnation and resurrection of Jesus Christ that revealed him as the divine Messiah. This is the Jesus that the church must believe and confess. We can believe and confess no less. That's it. That is central and key. That must be held up. Second pair, the witnesses of Christ. The second couplet sings of the witnesses of Christ. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. The contrast here is between heavenly angels and earthly nations. Between the cosmic witnesses to Jesus Christ above and below, far and wide. One superhuman, the other human. Everywhere there were witnesses. Where do you want to go? How do you want to slice it? That's the idea. The angels saw everything, of course. I wonder if you've ever thought about this as a survey. Where were the angels through Jesus' ministry? I could just walk through it quickly. Angels foretold his birth, right, to Mary and Joseph. After his temptation, after Satan had left him out in the desert, who attended to his needs? Angels. Angels did. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as he prayed his agonizing prayers, it was an angel that appeared to him to strengthen him. Angels witnessed the resurrection and sat by his empty tomb. Angels comforted the disciples as Jesus ascended to heaven. And at this present moment, we know that Jesus is adored and worshiped in glory by vast angelic hosts who sing. We read, Revelation 5, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And when he returns, Jesus will even return with angels as our King and Deliverer. Was he seen by angels? You think? Everything he does, everything he's done, was attended to and seen by hosts of angels. And the second line, proclaimed among the nations. And here we are simply to think of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah being the light for the nations, a light to the Gentiles, and then Jesus commanding the fulfillment of it, that his disciples would go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. This commission is written and then obviously self-consciously obeyed by Christ's disciples throughout the New Testament and ever since. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. And then the third pair, the reception of Christ. The third couplet sings of the reception given to Jesus, believed on in the world, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And here we see his reception in two separate spheres, earth and heaven. He believed on in the world. And this was the point of his coming, wasn't it? To gather the elect of God, his church, all who would believe. We read that all over. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. John 1, and everyone knows John 3:16. Even people in football stadiums all over the country see it put up underneath the goalposts still, right? I think. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes, that he sent so that people would, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And by God's grace, people have believed in the Messiah promising God before he came. And by God's grace, they believed in him at his coming, through it, and during it, at his suffering, at his death, at his empty tomb, during his resurrection appearances, throughout Jerusalem afterwards, by means of the preaching of the apostles, and then by his command from Jerusalem out to the ends of the world, from generation to generation. And here you are. Here we are, and it is still going on today. And then the last line, the second line of the third couplet, he was taken up in glory. This is how Jesus was received in heaven after his mission here on earth. He was taken up in glory. And of course, this refers to his ascension. And imagine the angels who were there and announcing his birth. Imagine as he returned, the King of glory, now the Lamb of God. Imagine them as he returned. Every angel there to greet him, taken up in glory. The point of this hymn, then, is to point us to the magnificence of Christ, our grand confession, the mystery now made known. This is the truth of our confession, the essence of it, the pinnacle of it, the center of it, and it is a person, his person and work, and we are to confirm it and defend it, whatever the cost, and we are to proclaim it. For we are the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So, would Paul have our affections rise for our Savior in verse 16? Yeah. But that's not the whole point of this text. Would he also have our affections rise for the church? I think so. Would that Christ would be honored in his church, in this church, and by our church's testimony to him. Let's strive together. Let's pray together to this end, that we would grow in our understanding of and faithfulness to this calling, to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, because by God's grace we are the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Thus ends half of Paul's letter, first letter to Timothy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your Son. And Jesus, thank you for your faithfulness. And Holy Spirit, thank you for your faithfulness in pointing to your Son, pointing us so well to your Son, and giving the new birth and indwelling believers. And now as we move towards communion, we pray that you would remind us of the great truths of Christianity upon which our faith rests. Would you help us, Father, to be sorrowful at the great cost, but rejoicing that it has been paid? And would you cause us to think seriously about our lives of remaining sin, but also rejoicing as well that we have a penalty-paying Savior, that our righteousness depends wholly on Him. And help us, Father, to repent, knowing that His price, His payment is finished, and that we are made righteous wholly and totally in Him alone. In Jesus' name, amen.